Here we are this morning. We're in Luke, and we are going through the Word of God, and it's really great to see when you go through the Word of God, verse by verse, step by step, and the Bible actually instructs us. In the book of Nehemiah, it actually instructs teachers to go verse by verse. It says to do so. And it says to do it because if you don't, you miss something. You miss that penetrating work of the Word. It says that to teach the Word precisely, verse by verse, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, so that it says that the hearts of men might be pierced and fall back and repent. You know, it talks about that it's a transformation that takes place. And that is so very important. This morning we're going to pick up in chapter 13. We're picking up exactly where we left off because we like going verse by verse. And the type of teaching I teach is called expository teaching. Expository teaching is not so much a topical, but it is to go through the Word and you expose it. That's the best way to understand it. Expository is to go through and dig it apart and look at it and examine it so that you know every portion of it in context. And Jesus, he taught a lot on topicals, didn't he? When you get into the Bible, you see him talking a lot about, he gives these parable stories, these little stories. Well, the parables and those type of stories were to people who were ignorant of the message of God and the kingdom of God. So topicals are very, what you would call, milk. Yet, expository teaching, I would say, in my own argument, I would say, it's really for the meat eaters. It's for the ghosts who are going to be carnivorous of the Word. You're going to get in there and you're going to dive in and you're going to chew on some tough meat, some buffalo meat type meat and some gristle, and you're going to digest the tough of the meat. And that's what you should be tested with. If I was to just give you milk, your bodies wouldn't grow right. You would never mature. I like what Paul says. I think it was the Colossians. I think it's in Colossians. I think he said, you've been nursing on milk for too long. It's time to move on to the deeper things, the meat of the Word of God. And that's why we're going to do it. You know, it's easier this way too. Heavenly Father, bless us as we approach your Word. Help me. Help me know your truth. Help me know how to convey it the way that you would have me convey it, that's honoring, to rightly divide your Word. In your name, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Now, Jesus has been teaching about a portion of light that was given to Israel. And in fact, their portion was dramatic. He references previously, in the previous chapter, about how the Ninevites only got one sermon from a guy named Jonah, and they turned and repented. They got just a little tiny bit of light, and they took it and used it, and it was a blessing. Israel receives tons of light over the decades and centuries, and they refuse still to turn because their hearts are hard. Jesus is still kind of talking about this. He says here, therefore, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans. And we're in 13 verse 1. And it says, told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. This was a very heinous event. While these priests were sacrificing, he had these men slaughtered. And that we don't have any account of this in history, not in Roman history, certainly not really any history except here in the Bible. And it became an extremely offensive thing that Pilate did. Now, often when we think about Pontius Pilate, we think of him as this guy who kind of got stuck in a bad position. He had the religious leaders brought this rabbi named Jesus before them, and they said, he's guilty of violating our laws. And Pilate says, go deal with them in your own law. And they said, well, we're not allowed to execute people. You took that away from us. And they had. About 3 years prior to Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate took the right of Israel to execute away from them. Because they were executing everybody that cooperated with Rome. So Pilate took that power away from them. That they had people that worked with Rome that regular Israel considered as traitors. And they would find ways to put charges against them and to kill them, to execute them. So Pilate takes steps to prevent that and says, if you're going to kill anybody, you must bring them before me. Well, Pilate is not the nice guy that just happened to be in a bad situation. You know how he struggled not to put Jesus to death? And how he struggled to find a way to get him off the hook? Well, deep down inside, Pilate is not a sweet guy. Do not mistake. He is a dictator, a very powerful man, and he has killed many people, had them executed, many, many, many people. In fact, if you were living back in Israel at that time frame, and you were approaching the city through any of its gates, outside their gates were signs, and the signs were human beings being crucified. So when you approached Jerusalem from any gate, there would be men hanging out there on crosses. And it spoke this one rule to you. It says, do not violate the Roman law, or this will happen to you. So Pilate was not this nice, fluffy, sweet guy that happened to get into a bad political situation. He's not. He's a monster. He is. He's all about who? He's all about Pilate. He wanted to be successful in a very difficult place. If you go back to, I think it's 53 BC, there was a small civil war that took place between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. A lot of people don't know much about this. And it was pretty devastating that the Sadducees group, which was a religious group, and basically in a nutshell, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Yet the Pharisees believed the first five books of the Bible, plus all the books all the way up to Malachi, were God's spoken word. And the Pharisees also believed in the resurrection of the dead. So you had these two religious groups who hated each other and always had conflict. And you'll see that also displayed in the book of Acts on several occasions. Well, they got so heated into a battle that the nation of Rome, which was basically not at that time governing over Israel, stepped in and says, we're going to deal with this. And they came in and they sided with the Pharisees. The Roman government sided with the Pharisees, sent troops in, and killed a bunch of the Sadducees, brought peace. And when they brought the peace, they said, we like this. We're going to stay. And the Romans stayed and conquered Israel. So that's how they kind of came to be in power. But here we are. Jesus has these people bringing this to his attention. He is obviously, he knows about it. In verse 2 of chapter 13, he says, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans, he's speaking of the ones that were slaughtered, were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, there was a mindset in the religion of that day that if you had a deformity, say you were born with a cleft lip or a cleft foot or maybe you were born blind or deaf or mute, then God must hate you. Remember in John chapter 9, great chapter to be in, talks about this blind guy that everybody knew was blind from birth, and Jesus' disciples pulled Jesus over and said, Lord, here is this man who's been born since he was blind since he was born. Did he sin while he was in the womb? Or did his parents sin while he was in the womb, which was a punishment, and blindness occurred? And Jesus says, neither. This man was blind for the glory of God. And we know at that very moment, Jesus kneels down into the dirt. He starts spitting into the dirt. He takes and makes some clay mud in his hand, and he smears it on this guy's eyes, and he tells him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes, and you will see. So the blind man finds his way almost a mile away, stumbling through the crowd and through all the different people, finding his way to the pool. He washes his eyes. Can you imagine? He's just washing his eyes, and he sees the sparkle of the water, and he looks around, and he can see Jesus is not there. None of the disciples are there, and God gets all the glory. Well, Jesus says, hey, how about these Galileans? They suffered such a terrible fate. Was it because they were worse sinners than others? And then Jesus answers the question. He says, I tell you, no. They were not slaughtered because they were worse or better at being holy, or they were worse at being sinners. It wasn't because of that. He says, but he uses it as an example. And he says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then he throws out something else. He goes, or, hey, here's one, he says. Or, how about the 18 whom the tower of what? Here it is. The Tower of Siloam, which was probably geographically located near the Pool of Siloam, fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And he tells you, he goes, no, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, he's saying, look, political circumstances could result in you being killed. Accidents can cause you to be killed. Just a sudden, unexpected accident. A tower collapses and kills 18 people. And he says, how are you living? You could die just like that. It could be a political issue. It could be a disaster. It could be natural, whatever. And you could be killed. He's not so much talking about the politics or how the tower was built. He's talking about, are you living right now before God? And are you ready to go before Him? Because your life is but a vapor. It's here one moment and then gone. And that's what he's bringing to their attention. He does this. He uses them saying, what's your opinion on these men? Now, it could have been a political swing. Maybe they were saying, hey, speak out against Rome. Speak out against Pilate. So we can bring charges against you, Jesus. But he doesn't fall for that, does he? He uses it as a teaching opportunity. But it's interesting, it's a subject matter of, did someone sin to have this bad thing happen to them? And the coincidence of it is so amazing that in John chapter 9, they're talking about a guy, they're saying, hey, was he born blind because somehow a sin was involved? And Jesus sends him to the same location geographically, the location of Siloam. Might be. I'll have to talk to the blind guy later when I'm in heaven. I'll ask him what was his opinion. It goes on in verse 6. Then he spoke this parable. Now, a parable is different than a testimony in the Bible. A parable is a teaching tool. And normally in a parable, there are no persons named. It simply will give you maybe the title, or maybe they were a farmer, a businessman, or whatever. And but here it says, a certain man. You notice it's unnamed. So it falls into the category of a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, he says, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. And he says, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Meaning the space as well as the nutrients that are in the ground are going to produce nothing. But the keeper of the vineyard says to him, but he answered and said to him, sir, leave it alone this year also until I dig around it. Meaning he's going to aerate the soil, fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, Jesus is still talking about Israel receiving all this light, yet they weren't fruitful. Here, he's using the parable of the fig tree, receiving all this time. I have a fig tree right over there. It's just now starting its third year. I've never been successful to grow a fig tree past a year or so. They usually die on me. Well, I will tell you, in the fourth year, I'm going to be looking for some figs. And I hope to find some figs on that tree. But Israel received all this light. And Israel is sometimes referred to as a fig tree, because they live on what is called a 49/50-year cycle. You know how the year of Jubilee is the 50th year in their structure. And fig trees usually live about 50 years. It's interesting, though, in Mark chapter 11. Turn over there right quick with me. Let's go to Mark. Love the book of Mark. And we're going to go to chapter 11. And look at verse 12. Jesus is talking about the fig tree again. And I think this is associated with that same moment, because we know Jesus in Luke, we're at that point where Jesus is migrating toward where? He's moving toward Jerusalem. He's going to be there very soon. Here in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, it says, now the next day when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. He, meaning Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it, some fruit. When he came to it, he found nothing but what? Leaves. For it was what? Not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard him do this. And then further down, in verse 20, they're coming back through and they notice this fig tree is dead. Like someone had sprayed it with some Roundup and it was dead. It was gone. It was dried up, not just on the limbs or the tips of the leaves, but all the way through the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, teacher, he says, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered away. And then Jesus says in 22, and he answers and says, have faith in God, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it says, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says, it will be done. he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, back over in Luke, we've got this wonderful little parable, and it gets interesting. Jesus is God. He is the second person described in the Trinity or the Godhead. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. All are equal. And in fact, all creation is through Christ. It's all His glory. And He is also what you would call omnipotent, meaning all powerful, but He's also omniscient, meaning He is what? He is all-knowing. Now, how could the Son of God, being all-holy and all-knowing, walk over to this fig tree and be surprised that there was no fruit on it? How could that happen? What was Jesus doing? Now, some have said, well, some species of fig trees in the fall or in the spring, early spring, which is the time frame, is early spring, because they're coming up on what? They're coming up on Passover, which is early spring, have these little nodules that look like fruit, but they're not figs. I differ with that. I think Jesus is teaching something here. I think Jesus was always teaching. Jesus was always showing the way. And we kind of wonder, going, well, what's he teaching? Well, Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't a farmer. He was a carpenter. Maybe he just didn't know when figs would appear. But you read Matthew 24, Jesus does know when figs appear. Because he says, like a fig tree in late summer drops its fruit when the wind blows. He knows when the figs appear. Huh. What's he doing here? Well, he's teaching. He has to be teaching. And how do we know he's teaching? Is he says previously in the chapter that we read, he says, remember the story of the master who comes home at a moment in which you are not aware that he comes? At a time that you are not expecting him to come? At a time in which you thought he was coming later, but he actually shows up earlier? We know this story. It says here in chapter 12 of Luke, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes, he will knock, and they will open up immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will be found watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself up and have them sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. You see, it further goes on. It says that there are bad servants who are not followers, who are not obedient, who aren't paying attention. And when the master comes at a time that they weren't aware of and makes demands upon them, they will be what? He goes on and says they will be punished. It says they will be cut in two. Now we go back to this poor, innocent, little, tiny fig tree. It didn't do anything wrong, did it? Did the Lord show up in late summer to pick up some fruit? No, he did not. He showed up at a time that was unexpected. Who would expect fig trees to be in March? Nobody. That would almost be kind of wrong. But Jesus is using the example. He's saying, I'm going to show up at a time, and if you're not watchful, you will be surprised. I'm coming at a time that you do not expect. And like the fig tree, he did come. And they weren't ready for him. They know exactly when he's coming. His word told them exactly when he was going to come. Book of Daniel talks about the 70th weeks, the 70 weeks. Jesus comes 483rd year. The 490th year, he would have been fully received as king. And they did not receive him. He comes down the Mount of Olives exactly on the date he said he was going to come. He's riding on a colt. And they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they don't receive him. And just a few days later, they're saying, not Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, but they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Here he's saying to this fig tree, when I came, you weren't fruitful. And thus, you're cursed. The curse on Israel consummates in 70 AD, where their entire religious system is totally destroyed by the Romans. Daniel also predicts that. Said the prince, the son of the king, will bring an end to their religion. And he does. He crushes Judaism. Judaism has never reoccurred in its original state. Never has. It will one day in the final temple. But even that is going to get interrupted. Now, here we certainly see, though, this event is happening. And I happen to like to liken it to that. I'm showing up at a time in which you do not expect it. That's how I look at that verse. You might find a way that you look at it yourself. And don't be shy to share your thoughts on it. I love people to come back and send me a text and go, hey, I found this verse. How does this fit? I love that. I love that interaction. Verse 10 says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. She's one of these people that has kind of like this. She's bent over and she can't get up. But she's amazingly, in her infirmity, she is still going to worship God. Wow. She's still showing up to worship. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hand on her. And there's that wonderful word you see in the New Testament all the time. Immediately, she was made straight. And she glorified God. She stood up. Oh, that must have felt so good after so many years being bent over. Well, good feeling gone. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, meaning he thought he was righteous in his anger. And it says, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he didn't address Jesus, but he addresses the crowd. He's trying to turn the people against Jesus. He says, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. Jesus wasn't afraid to speak up. Neither are you. Speak up when you see wrong. Jesus says, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, he says, think of it, for 18 years, that she now may be loose from the bonds of, on not just the bonds, but on the Sabbath day? What a glorious day. He's saying, what better day than the Sabbath for a victory of God over what this evil creature known as Satan has put on this woman? Now, people wonder, was it a possession or something? Honestly, remember, by the actions of Satan, sin did enter this world. Remember the garden. He's not always 100% the only one responsible. Humans have that will to sin or not sin. They just don't have the capability to not sin. They need grace and they need God's power to resist sin. And it says in 17, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Love that verse, and I think it's in Psalms, I think it's in Psalms, that he shuts the mouths of the lions and they are ashamed. And it goes on and it says, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Meaning, this religious leader tried to stir the crowd up against Jesus. Jesus just turns it and just says, I can't think of a better day than a person being healed than being on the Sabbath. A daughter of Abraham should be not living like that. You know what caused Jesus to notice her? He saw her come in, and like all of us, we could have just looked the other way. But he had compassion on her, didn't he? He has compassion on us. Verse 18, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? He says, it is like a mustard seed. Saw a picture of a mustard seed the other day. Little tiny thing. It says, and it's a mustard seed that a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. This is interesting. How many of y'all believe that's good? I used to think that was the only opinion, was that someone took a tiny little mustard seed and it grew into a tree. I used to think, wow, till I found out mustard plants don't grow into trees. They grow into these little tiny scrubby bushes. So what is Jesus saying here? Some people say, well, he was just using an image, just a mental image of a small plant that grows grand. But I like what Chuck Smith did. Chuck Smith looked at it from a different point of view. And sometimes the Word of God, you got to kind of turn it and look at it in different ways to see what's happening here. One of the other opinions on this is that he's talking about, first of all, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. How shall I compare it? And he says he's going to compare it to a mustard seed, which is tiny and grows. Now, before, he has also used, in times, he uses the terminology of yeast, which he talked about how the kingdom is like yeast, and a woman takes a little bit of yeast into some flour and water, mixes it, and it expands. And that's what it does. It breaks down, and when it breaks down, it releases oxygen into the dough, and then the dough does what? It rises. It grows exponentially. Here, it talks about the mustard seed growing not just exponentially, though, but almost abnormally. Almost a mutation. That a plant that's designed to be a bush grows into a tree. Wow. And sometimes a church will get planted. And the church has this unbelievable, fast-growing congregation. And people are coming to it from all over the world. And within a year, it's got hundreds of thousands of people connected to it, as if it grew unexpectedly fast. And it says here, the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. Well, normally when you read about the birds and you read about seeds, it's usually in a negative context according to the Bible. You look at Mark chapter 4, talked about the sower went out and sowing seed everywhere. Some of it lands on hard soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, and some of it lands on good soil. What happens to the seeds that land on the hard soil? It says the birds of the air come, take the seed away, and make it go away so that the word of the Lord cannot grow there. And sometimes in unhealthy churches, they'll grow real expansive, really fast. And the word of God somehow doesn't really truly get preached. Because the birds come along. They take it away. They take it away. That might be one of the opinions here. You can look at it both ways. But when you look at the word of God, don't just follow the path of least resistance. Read. Any dead fish can float downstream, guys. It takes a fish with an attitude to go against the flow, like trout or salmon. Excuse me, salmon go upstream, right? They go against the flow. Go against the flow. Don't always swallow and agree with everything you hear, even from this pulpit. But be like the Bereans. Get into the Word and study. Consider it. You're theologians. We're all theologians. We study God. We study everything about Him. But it grew. Now we also have reference when Jesus says, beware the what? The leaven of the Pharisees. He warns them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees in another verse. Right? Here we are. It says here in verse 20, and again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now Jesus uses the word leaven in a negative context about the Pharisees. He's talking about their teachings. He's talking about their the burdens they put on people. He goes, beware it, for it will grow and expand, and it will take over your life. Religious dogma, religious behaviors, religious code of living, legalism. Beware it. So he uses leaven in different ways. Both talk about how it will expand. Same way. The little seed will expand. But somehow, mustard seeds don't really grow into big trees. They're little bushes. But going on from there, in verse 22, and he went through the cities and the villages teaching, journeying toward where? Toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? That's an interesting question nowadays. Are there few who are saved? There are so many that believe that we're in that last dramatic year where many are being saved. And there are many being saved. But a lot of people believe a massive movement of salvation would take place before Jesus comes. I don't know. The church looks pretty anemic to me. But we will see. They're asking, hey, is there many going to be saved? And Jesus said to them in verse 24, he uses this word, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Does that sound like to you that a large number of people are going to be saved? Many will strive but not make it, it says here. Will seek to enter and will not be able to. That word, strive, in the Greek is a word that we use actually It's agonazomia. Agonazomia means to, we use the word agonize, but it actually means to fight or to contend, and it also means to endeavor. That word agonize. Now, there are people that tell you, oh, just hear the gospel and relax and it's all going to happen. And so, there are people that struggle with the message of the gospel. Do you know anybody? I know a few. I know a few people that are so deeply embedded in their sin and the darkness of their minds that they can't seem to move away from their darkness, move away from sin, move away. They just seem to be totally, what's the right word? Lost. Totally lost. And we, though, agonize like crazy, don't we? Trying to share more and more and more and more light with them. And they don't get it. Israel got a lot of light, didn't they? And when Jesus came, they still didn't even see the light. And John tells us that the light has come into the world, but men love what? Darkness. Darkness. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, it says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to, because they seek to enter through flesh, through works, through religion, through behavior codes, dress codes, styles, trying to earn points. Some people refer to it as penitence. 25 says, once the master of the house has risen up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock, 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 it says, knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, oh, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know who you are. Where are you from? And then there's that moment. He says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. They will come from the east, and they will come from the west, and they will come from the north and the south, and they will sit down at the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now, that's a lot of unpacking there to do. But Jesus is kind of referring to that moment that's also described in Matthew chapter 7, where it will say, many, many will say to you on that day, Lord, Lord, we were in church, and I even planted churches, and I served in the choir, and I drove the bus to the church, you know, every day, picking up people. I did all kinds of religious stuff for you. Don't you remember me? And he will shake his head and go, I have never met you. Who are you again? Very frightening. But there will be some that come from outside of Israel, even, that will come from the Gentile world, that just got a little tiny bit of light, like a mustard seed, or like a little bit of yeast, and it exponentially grows, and it expands, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can prevent it. Love that verse in Rome, in Revelation. He says, I stand at a door and no one can close it. He has opened a door before people and no one's going to be able to close it. Same way when you put yeast and warm water into some flour, there's no way you're going to be able to stop that from rising. It's going to eventually rise as long as you don't drop it into the freezer. It's going to keep rising. It's going to happen. 31 says, on that day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. That's a little odd for Pharisees, because that would be a dream come true for them. That'd be a dream come true. Herod, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod, the Herod that killed all the babies in Bethlehem, trying to find who Jesus was. This is his son. Both are, what's the right word? Mentally insane. The Herods had a mental illness type of behavior in them that made them, what's the right word? Hyper paranoid. Schizophrenic killers. If he suspected either one, Herod the Great, or even Herod Antipas, suspected that you were out to get him, you weren't going to see the next day. He was known for inviting people he didn't trust to parties. And then he would order his men to lock all the doors and windows and to kill everybody in the room. So there's these religious men, these religious leaders. Now, some Pharisees loved Jesus, saw him as the Messiah. We have Nicodemus. We also have Joseph of Arimathea. Those are the two men that actually buried Jesus before sundown. They both were Pharisees. They knew the word and they believed. But here are two, or some, it says Pharisees came and they warned him, saying, Herod's going to kill you. You better flee. Well, where is Jesus heading? He's heading to Jerusalem. They don't want Jesus in Jerusalem, because every time he comes to Jerusalem, he makes a greater and greater impact. We know what he's going to do when he gets to Jerusalem. There's some things that you do not pick up in here, but you do pick it up in Luke. You have, or you later pick it up, you have the raising of Lazarus. You know, that's a big shake-up moment. I mean, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Jesus raises him from the dead. Jesus also goes into the temple, and he kicks over the tables, not for the first time, but for the second time. He does it at the beginning of his ministry. That's documented in the book of John. And then he does it again at the end of his ministry, like bookends. He kicks over the tables of the money changers, upsetting them and upsetting their ability to make great profits. They were thieves. They were crooked. The biggest day of the year. Not just the biggest day, but it was also going to be a high Sabbath. They had a Sabbath on a Friday, and they also had a Sabbath on a Saturday. It was a double Sabbath because it's a Jubilee year. Interesting. They say, he's going to kill you. You better run. And Jesus says, go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform curses today and tomorrow. Look what he said here. And the third day, I shall be perfected. He's alluding to that his body is going to be made dead. And then on the third day, he's going to be raised to the fullness of life. He goes on and says, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. That's tongue in cheek there. He's saying, it's not right for a prophet to die outside the city walls, because Jerusalem is so well known for killing its prophets. I don't want to miss the party. I don't want to miss the opportunity. You can hear that in the words. He's like going, I'd mess up everything. He's saying this to the Pharisees. He goes, the same Pharisees that begged Herod to take John the Baptist into custody, and John the Baptist was ultimately killed by Herod, had his head removed, placed on a platter. Jesus does this twice. What's coming up here in verse 34? He laments. He says in 34, O Jerusalem, which which means city of peace. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. Pause there for a moment. No matter how much light they got, they weren't willing. He says a lamp is not to be hidden under a table or a bed, but to be on a lampstand. And God put it on a lampstand. He ultimately hangs a light up for everyone to see, hanging on a cross, for the whole world to see. And then Pilate, this nasty, terrible guy, even puts a placard above Jesus' head. He says, this is the Son of God. Right? He says, this is the King of the Jews, the Son of God. And he puts it up there for the whole world to see, and he puts it in all the most common languages. Pilate was involved in shining light as well. Picking up again. But he says they were not willing. Verse 35. See the light, Israel? Is it not bright? Did I not give you enough light? See the light, Israel? Then he goes on and says, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's when he comes on his appointed day into Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives, riding on that colt, exactly at the time in which he said he would come. He makes it very, very clear. And in this type of language, it's called telegraphing it. Meaning you would send a telegraph ahead to tell everybody, be ready. It's so clear and so brought in front of everybody. You cannot hide it. It's there. It's visible. Then over in chapter 19, look over there right quick. And 19... Let me see here. Yeah, 1941. 19, verse 41. He says, now as he drew near, this is when he's coming down the Mount of Olives. Instead of smiling and waving to everybody, Jesus is sobbing. Your Jesus, your Savior, sobbing. Over what? Over what he is witnessing. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, what day? The day of his arrival. The things that make for your peace. What makes for their peace? His sufferings. That men can stand before God and have peace with him, for their sins and their transgressions will be gone. He says, make for your peace. For now they are hidden from your eyes. They don't see everything clearly. They're in darkness. It's for the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And they will level you and your children within you, meaning even pregnant women, to the ground. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is awesome. He's weeping there, and he weeps as he approaches the city even. And he's like going, they're so lost in sin, they're so unaware. Now, indeed, there were some, a small group of people, a minuscule, small group that believed in who Jesus was. A very small group. And I think it still remains small even today. In light of the whole world, I mean, 8 billion people. I wished it was all 8 billion who loved Jesus and knew him, and that he knew them as well. That's the imperative that we face as being preachers and teachers of the gospel of Jesus, that we are told to take the message out. His light was so predominant, yet darkness was so dark that light was hard to even see. And it's still that way today. Heavenly Father, bless us as we thank you for your word. And it's so good to get into the word. Lord, oh, how awesome it is to be caught up in your reckless, raging love. How wonderful it is, Lord, that you loved us so much. It's like a, as it says in your word, that you became a scandalous person for us because you loved the unlovable. And you clearly make it very visible. Help us see your light every day. Grow us in your light, Lord. We bless you and we honor you. Amen.